Thank you for your music this morning. It's good to be here with you. Thank you so much, and for the choir and the Cross Generations Trio. It's great to have everybody here, and good to see you. We are, as I said to the children, doing a sermon series on Cross Your Heart. And I'm finding out where this whole business of what happened on the cross, where that intersects with our lives, with the very core of our lives. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Good and holy God, open this scripture up to us. Help us to understand what Jesus was asking. And in this scripture, he's really asking questions. He really makes demands of us. How do we put that in our lives and understand it? Really understand it, Lord, without cowering in fear, running in the other direction, or really facing and standing with Christ in what he asks. We want to be disciples, but the cost, that's something we have to stop and ponder. Lord, be with us in this time and this place. Open this scripture to us. Open our hearts as well. Look kindly on this pastor and everyone gathered here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, Lord, what we're thinking and breathing and feeling today, we pray that it might be acceptable to you. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. This is such a rich scripture. And, you know, one of the reasons that that's printed in our bulletins every Sunday is with the hope that you'll put it in your pocket or in your purse and take it home, put it on the nightstand or on the fridge or on your breakfast table, and you'll read it over and over again and again. I have folks who tell me that I can't read scripture, the Bible's too tough, I can't understand it. Well, you can understand this. I mean, here is this scripture in your hands. So, take it. I want you to be your own theologian, your own understanding of who God is in your life and how your life is organized around your faith. The scripture today begins with Jesus and his disciples. They're walking along the road to Caesarea Philippi, and we can sort of imagine this group. They're going from town to town. Jesus is healing and teaching and doing all the things that he's been doing, and he just stops and talks, asks them, you know, who do people say that I am? Now, he didn't have access to Twitter or Facebook, so he couldn't check there to see what the buzz was about him. His social media are those disciples. And so he asked them, who do people say that I am? And apparently there's a lot of speculation about who this Christ is. They tell him that some people think he's John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had died by this time, so maybe he's somehow John the Baptist risen again. Or Elijah also dead. But maybe he somehow has their spirit. That's what some people are wondering. Other people think maybe he's a new prophet. There hasn't been a prophet in Israel in a long time, and maybe that's who this Jesus is a new prophet. These are the opinions of the general public, the people who sort of knew Jesus from a distance, trying to understand who he could be. And then he asks them this more personal question, and he asks it directly to his disciples. They've been traveling with him and following him. They're watching what he's doing. They're eating meals with him, sharing in his ministry. And then very pointedly, he says, who do you say that I am? I'm going to veer from my sermon just for a minute, and I'll tell you, that's my call verse. When I was not a pastor and was reading the Bible and I was a fundraiser for Children and Families of Iowa and living my life, that scripture haunted me. Who do you say that Jesus is in the way that you're living, Cindy? Who do you say that Jesus is? I ended up in seminary. So I encourage you to read it. I don't think we'll all end up in that same place, but I encourage you to really listen to that question from Jesus. Who are you saying? Because, you know, we're the church people. If somebody lives somewhere in the proximity of this church and they don't know Jesus Christ, you're the people they're going to look at to say, well, who is Jesus? And they're going to know who Jesus is by the way this church operates and lives. We have a cross out in front, and so we're sort of declaring that Jesus is our guy. And so it's an expression of our life. The answer to that question, who do you say Jesus is, that tells others who Jesus is. So he poses that question, who do you say that I am? And these disciples are so close to him, they had a better sense of his identity than the general population. They have seen him do miracles. They've heard him preach again and again. They've seen him heal people with all sorts of diseases. He'd fed 5,000 people on a hillside, so they'd seen him distribute food to hungry folks. They had seen him in a way that the general population hadn't. And it must have been amazing to see all of this, to feel the power of this, to know something is happening here. And now it's Peter who pipes up. It's always Peter who pipes up. And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Christ, Messiah, those words mean the same thing. Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew word. You are the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. And Peter is, that's clear to Peter at that moment. The expectation was that the Messiah would be a powerful king, somebody who would come almost in shock and awe and would run out the Romans. That really was and the objective at that point, and reclaim Israel for the people of Israel, for the Jewish nation. And so they knew, they could see in what Jesus was doing, how more and more people were following him and the power he had and the words he was saying. It must have felt like those moments in the Olympics when you can see you're going to get the gold. I mean, this was a moment of triumph. We're headed there. Now, they're still geographically in northern Israel, and to make this happen, they're going to have to go to Jerusalem because that's the seat of power. But they must have just felt like, oh my gosh, this is going to be big. In the 1500s, Martin Luther was a monk in Germany, and you may have heard of him. He was actually the one who started the Protestant Reformation. He called this kind of moment when we feel like, this is going to be big, we're going to win, our team's going to be, this is going to be awesome, we're going to be the biggest church in North America. You know, when you're feeling that kind of triumph, he called that a theology of glory. That's what he said, a theology of glory. And it's a very human sense of glory. I mean, we like to feel that way, like we're winners, like something good is going to happen. Now, one of the things that happens in that, when that theology of glory goes too far, is that we want God to do what we want God to do for us and our team so that we can be the winners. And somebody nod if you sort of felt like this. Yeah, we want this for us. A theology of glory is based on the right team, us, having power and control, things going well for us. There's a lot of human triumph in this, a lot of actually power, some control, some greed, all mixed in. And Luther saw that in his day in the church. The church was gathering more and more wealth. It was building grand cathedrals, and it seemed like the poor were being left behind, that the suffering were being ignored. He was convinced the church was in the wrong direction, and so Luther walked out of that church and started, as I said, the Reformation, started to look again at who the church should be. Peter, again, and it's always Peter who speaks first, like I said, he thinks this is all a bad idea. Jesus tells them, it's not going to be a theology of glory. That's not how it's going to work. He is not waiting to call upon angels to come down with swords and for this to be a military confrontation of some sort. Nope, quite the opposite. Instead, what Jesus is going to do is dip down into human life. He's going to be rejected in the rejection that we all have felt sometime in our life. He's going to suffer. And you perhaps right now have a loved one, know someone who's suffering. Jesus is going to experience that. He's going to be killed. He's going to face death that every human being faces. He's going to go down into the very lowest of life. And that's where he will reign. That's where he will begin his work. Peter thinks this is a very bad idea. And this is in the scripture as well. He takes Jesus aside, which you got to like admire sort of the arrogance of this, you know. I mean, imagine for a moment saying, God, you're headed in the wrong direction. And taking him aside, he says, no. No suffering, no sacrifice. This is really a bad idea. Let's market this in a different way. No death, we don't want to do this. Let's just go for the glory and the victory. Let's not do this ugly stuff. Now, as much as I can point out Peter's arrogance, I have to tell you, one of the reasons it's so easy for me to see is because in my life, there have been times when I've done that, when I've said, really, God, that doesn't seem like a good idea to me. You know, no, that's not what I want to do. That's not the direction I want to head. I once had a parishioner who said to me, we were talking about Jesus and Jesus' sacrifice and the fact that Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor, love yourself, and just with all your heart, with all your strength. And this person just said, I don't know what kind of planet he lived on, but that doesn't work in this world. Which is precisely the point, right? So often our world, for so many people, doesn't work. That's why we need a redeemer. When I've tried to correct God's plan, from time to time, I have heard the same words sort of in my heart and my head, get behind me, Satan, that I'm headed in the wrong direction, that I'm doing something that's not within God's plan. So this Martin Luther, called this a theology of the cross. He said, instead of a theology of glory, yay, we're rising up, it's all going our way, he said, this is a theology of the cross, really looking at the suffering that people are experiencing, the real lives that people go through, the fact that Jesus would step down into the very real, the reality that you and I will face death, that he would go down into that, into the grit of life, and rise up out of that, that we all might rise. That's the theology of the cross. That's what's offered to us. So on that day, on the way to Caesarea Philippi, the disciples had it only half right. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was going to do something amazing, that he was about to change the world. But they could never have understood, I don't think at that point, what he was really talking about. He had said to them that he would suffer, he'd be rejected, he'd suffer, he'd die. And then he said he'd rise after 3 days. Nobody could have known what that was about at that time. Nobody could have imagined the depth of God's love and what God ultimately could do. He is going to become a king, but a king only after he has suffered, only after he's experienced all of this. And he will not be a king that rules over us. He's going to somehow be a king that lives within us. So there's, you know, some misunderstanding happening here. So in that scripture, you'll see then Jesus draws out everybody together. Everybody together, as though, now I've got to clear this up. I want to explain it to you. In one of the resources I read, they called this a hinge moment, a moment where things really changed. You know, the disciples, this must have been really heady and fun to follow along. In church, we get into this too. There's some stuff we do in the church that's just downright fun, you know, and like just enjoyable and wow, and it's beautiful. But there is this hinge moment where it's like, well, where is the commitment? What if we have to be part of the redemption as well? And that's what Jesus tells them at this moment. He describes the real cost of discipleship. Anybody who wants to follow him must take up their cross and follow. You can remember from last week, I talked about how horrifying the cross was. And for those disciples, that must have been terrifying for him to say, you have to pick up a cross and come along. The cross was a place of execution. This is the shift from the theology of glory to the theology of the cross. And it's a shift from being a spectator or a recipient of grace to now being a participant and a partner in God's work. I would guess a lot of people wandered away at this point, stepped back, and thought, wait a minute, I don't know that this is really what I want to be a part of. It still happens in the church. Sometimes people come just for the fellowship, and I think friendship is a great gift to us, but really don't kind of want to go beyond that. Sometimes folks enter the church just enough to get better, to feel better. And the power of grace and the power of the church, people can feel a sense of healing, a sense of wholeness. But the next step, the commitment, is to really become a disciple. And to become a disciple, it includes this really unpopular word, sacrifice. To set aside maybe our agenda or what we would want to do, and to do what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus calls up to take up our cross. His cross was a real cross. And he experienced that cross in order to redeem the world. That was the purpose God gave for him. And I think those words, cross and purpose, in this case, are the same sort of thing. Christ's cross was a real cross. each of us have to figure out what our cross is. And when Jesus said it at this point, I think it's a metaphor. I don't think he intends for us to have the suffering that he did on a cross, but still we have a purpose. We have something that we're supposed to do, every one of us. In God's great plan, as we said in our call to worship today, God has a purpose for each one of us. Taking up our cross has become kind of cliche. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Say sort of, oh, it's my cross to bear. In kind of a, you know, Eeyore sort of way from Winnie the Pooh. Sometimes, actually, when we say that, it's almost sort of prideful, you know? I mean, it doesn't sound like it, but it's like, yes, it's my cross to bear, as though, you know, I should sort of get an award for this, because I'm carrying this. I don't think God wants us to be burdened down like that, nor do I think God wants us to be abused or manipulated or used, you know, for someone else to say to us, oh, this is your cross, and dump something on us. I don't think that's it either. I think in order to really discover our cross, as Jesus says, we have to deny ourselves. But let me say that I think the self we deny is our selfish self. It's that self that's in us, that's the hungry self or anxious self that is always trying to convince us that we'll feel better if we just have more money or more control or more power, and it continually haunts us. It's maybe the self, too, that says, you're not good enough, you're not good enough, you're not good enough unless you do all this stuff, unless you achieve. That's really a self that's looking for glory, not a self that's looking to serve. And I think that that's the self that Jesus said, you got to die to that self that haunts us and dogs us and tells us we're not worthy. Not that self, but instead the self that says, you belong to God. In fact, your life is not really your life. It's God living in you. And how can you be a part of the redemption of the world? Have you discovered your cross? Do you think you know what your cross, and I'd make the case that crosses in our lives are? Jesus doesn't say this in this, but I think that God reveals our crosses to us. After all, it's God's purpose, and I think God sort of says, here's what I want you to do. Here's what's needed at this moment in this time. I think God opens our eyes and our hearts and opens doors, sometimes taking us places we didn't intend to go, and we discover our crosses. In my life, my crosses are often strewn in front of me. You know, like maybe like those crosses the kids have, like in the path in front of me, and will I see them is the question as I move through my life. Sometimes they're big events, big turning points in my life. I already mentioned to you the time that when I decided I wanted to go to seminary, that was taking up a cross, and that was a direction change. That was huge. Honestly, right now, since July 1st, you are my cross. And I don't want to say, oh, you're my cross to bear. You're not. This is my life. This is where I am. This is what I do in working with you and being here. You are my cross. That means we get to work together in redemption. But mostly the crosses are everyday stuff. And again, they're strewn in front. They're sort of like little mile markers for disciples that we can see. Most often for me, my cross is the person who's standing right in front of me, whoever they are, and my task is to receive and accept and to see God in them and share in redemption with them. That's my cross at that moment, and I suspect for each one of us, that's yours too. Can't help but confessing that we don't always respond to the crosses as perhaps God wants us to. There are some crosses that I fail to see. I don't even see him. I walk right by in the blindness of my privilege or in my own, I don't know, that anxious self, you know, failing to see the things that I've been called to see. And I think sometimes there are crosses I'm afraid to see. They seem too overwhelming or too heavy or too big. And sometimes, and this is the saddest part, there are crosses that I refuse to see. And in my arrogance, that is just flat out sin and rejection of what God wants me to do. And when I do that, when I refuse to see his cross, something that needs done, that I can do, I put up a wall and I strangle the redemption that God wants to have happen in that time, in that place. When I'm preparing a sermon, I carry the scripture around in my pocket and in my head. And I ask God, show me some truth on this. Show me what direction you want me to take with this. Show me some meaning in this world today that's in this scripture. So last Monday night, I was at Hy-Vee, and I ran into a woman that I've known. She was actually at one time my doctor, and I loved her. She was a wonderful doctor, fabulous. Always felt like that we partnered together in my health care, and she always listened. She was great about that. She died when I was diagnosed with cancer. She was the one who put that in motion, made that happen so that there was an early diagnosis. When my children were growing, when my daughters were growing up, and it was time for them to tend to their own bodies, I said, you need to go to this doctor by yourself, you know, no longer pediatrician, but go to this doctor. And she nurtured them into adulthood and caring for their own health. Loved her. So last summer, I get a letter in the mail that she's no longer going to be a doctor at my clinic, that I can no longer see her, and suggestions of other doctors I might see. Well, didn't she love us? You know? So at that time, I dropped off a card to her and thought, gosh, I'm just so going to miss her. So I ran into her Monday night in Hy-Vee, and I said, what are you doing? You know, what's happening in your life? Oh my gosh, she was so excited. She'd given up her practice. She's probably 10 years younger than I am. She gave up her practice, and now she's working in free clinics, and she teaches part-time. She's kind of put some things together so she has some income. And she's working in free clinics, and these are clinics for low-income people, people who have difficulty getting health insurance, a lot of refugees or people that she serves. It's a whole different population than she had been reaching when she was in her clinic here in West Des Moines. She loved this work. She said it was what she had always had been on her heart, to work in this kind of work, and she loved it. She said she was kind of surprised by how many of her friends thought she was crazy for doing this. And I have no doubt that she's making way less money than she was at the time. But and she also told me that often she had to go and speak to groups to advocate for funding for the clinics, which really wasn't something she liked. But she was learning so much, and she'd witnessed so much courage in the thing that she's doing. Listening to her, it really became clear that her life wasn't hers anyway. You know that business that Jesus says about giving up your life? Her life wasn't hers anyway. It really belonged to God. And if she had ignored this cross, this opportunity in her life, she would have somehow lived a life smaller than God really intended it to be. She had loosened her grip on the life she thought she was supposed to live, and she had opened her hand and her heart to the life that God wanted her to live. This was her cross, and you could tell it was her cross because you could see redemption everywhere in the people she was caring for and in her own life. You could see this rising up and this meaning. I want you to think for just a minute what it means to carry a cross, what it might look like. And this big old cross is up here for us to think about it. It means, you know, you have to stoop down, which is embarrassing enough, right? I mean, I just want to be tall and triumphant. But carrying a cross means you kind of got to get down, maybe on our knees and pray. It's really not a good fashion look, actually. It slows us down. If we think that we can race through this life, and that's one of the other things I think that's a sin in this world, is that we get really busy, too busy for the crosses. A cross will slow us down. They're heavy. They're awkward. It's really awkward. Carrying one will take us off in directions we hadn't planned on. Our friends might reject us. People who would rather move more swiftly or move for other reasons. They might reject us when we pick up our cross. The pay is not good. It takes courage. If you were going to pick up this cross, you're going to end up with splinters and grit. Maybe you'll even need somebody to help you carry it. But if there's something in us where this cross intersects with our hearts, where we want to overcome evil, where we want to help people become whole, where we maybe want to provide clean water, where we want to end violence that we hear in gunshots and pain, that we want racism to end, where we want injustice to be overcome, where we want people to be able to eat and live and be free. If that's in our hearts and it intersects with this cross, we have to pick it up. Jesus said at the beginning of that scripture, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, we say who Jesus Christ is by the crosses we carry. In his holy name, amen.